had the joy of going to Israel two times, and both times I had a very special friend with me, Baruch Korman, who lives there and is targeting his ministry at the ultra-Orthodox. And Baruch and I are good friends. When he spends the night in my house, we play chess. I'm not going to tell them who beat who. Last year, he slaughtered me, but I'm not going to tell you that this year I got him back. Baruch is going to share the Word of God with us today. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. Look in your bulletin. You'll see a yellow insert that gives you an outline of today's message. Baruch is an excellent teacher, and a number of his materials are over here on a table. Afterwards, urge you to come by and take some of those. Pay for them before you do that. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, please welcome Baruch Korman as he shares with us today.
Well, I can already say that I like this group much better than the earlier one. The first group didn't clap when he called, so. The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. Now, that verse speaks of a future reality. That is to say that we have the assurance, if we have come to the cross, if we have accepted the grace of God through Messiah Jesus, we have the assurance that one day we'll hear the sound of the trumpet and we will be transformed. We will receive a new body, a glorified body, a spiritual body. And in that body, we will always have the priority of God before us. We will be in a state where we can do nothing else but serve God and serve Him properly without sin. And I'm looking forward to that day. But this verse also reveals a present possibility. That is to say that right now, by means of the Spirit of God, God, if we walk with Him, if we do not quench the Spirit of God, we can walk in obedience and in a similar way manifest God's glory. That's why Messiah went to the cross, so that we could become a new creation, that we can reflect His glory to a lost world. Now, when we look at the cross, we see that Paul doesn't go very far by talking about the cross before he mentions the resurrection. And he puts the death, the burial, the resurrection within a context, a biblical context. And that context is Passover. Do you realize in just a few short weeks, the Passover season will be upon us? And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in fact, it is a command. He says, let us keep the festival. And he's referring to Passover. He tells us that this season is a time of renewal. It is a time of change. It's a time to turn away from that which is sinful and to walk in the fullness of the Spirit. Now, what I want to do this morning is speak about the cross and how personal the cross should be for you and me, but to understand that the cross begins a process which we can only understand if we understand the biblical context of Passover. Now, we know that God teaches us many things through symbols. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 16, he speaks about the festivals of Israel. And the festivals have been given to God's people, both His Old Testament people and His New Testament people, in order to reveal truth, to help us have a better understanding of what He's going to do. That's why it says in that verse, it says that the festivals of Israel, that they are a shadow. And here's the key. The scripture says are a shadow of that which is to come. It is in the future. Some Bibles say incorrectly that were to come, but the text is very clear. Things which are to come. And what is he referring to? He is referring to the kingdom of God. Always, always, always at the heart of the Spirit of God is the coming of the kingdom of God. And we are ambassadors of that kingdom. Our work is kingdom-centered. And therefore, what we see here is that it tells us that these festival days, and there are many, they are a shadow of that which is to come, but the substance, that is to say, that which casts the shadow, is who? Messiah. Now, why is that important? Through the festivals of Israel, we have a better understanding of the kingdom that's coming and the king who is coming, King Messiah. In the book of Leviticus, you need not turn there, but in Leviticus chapter 23, we have an account of the festivals of Israel. And he begins by talking about the Sabbath day, a weekly festival, and then he deals with the annual festivals. And he begins with Passover, that offering. And Paul tells us once again in 1 Corinthians 5 that Messiah, he is our Passover lamb. And immediately after Passover, we enter into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And within that feast is a special holiday. In fact, the most important event in all human history took place on that festival day, which in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's the festival, and it's a shame that so many people are unfamiliar with it. That's the festival of first fruits. We find that God's sovereignty rose his son from the dead. That is to say, the resurrection took place on a festival day. The festival of first fruits. And that's why Paul, in one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that resurrection chapter, he speaks of Messiah, the resurrected Messiah, as our first fruits. Over and over, he says, he, Messiah, who resurrected from the dead, he is the first fruit. What does he mean by that? Well, let's just talk briefly about that festival. Because I celebrate Passover. I celebrate the festival of first fruits. When Messiah died and when he rose, he tells us that this was what was done. First of all, in Leviticus chapter 23, we know that the festival of first fruits always takes place on the first day of the week, on a Sunday. And what would the high priest do? He led the children of Israel to do this, to go out into the field and to inspect the barley fields, the wheat fields, and to find the wheat that was ready to harvest. Now, it took a process. There was the first fruit, and there was the rest of the harvest. He would take the first fruit, that which was ripe, that which was ready, that which was perfect, and he would take that and make two loaves, and he would wave that before God. Now, the rabbis tell us that this waving, this lifting of the high priest's hands, was a sign of victory. And this is what he would pray, that the rest of the harvest would be like the first fruits. Understand the relationship? Paul tells us that Messiah, he is the first fruit. And we, the rest of the harvest, we are going to share in that victory. That is to say that we are going to be like him. That is our future hope. It is a sure expectation. The question is, are we able to have a foretaste of that hope, of that experience now? And what we're going to see from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is yes, indeed. Now, there's another aspect in Leviticus 23 that God's word reveals concerning the festival of first fruits. It begins a process. Because on that day when the high priest offers up that wave offering and makes that prayer, it begins a counting, two countings. Leviticus 23 tells us to count 50 days. Now, we're probably all familiar with the festival that ends that period of time called Pentecost or 50. In Judaism, they don't speak of the 50 days, although it's 50 days. They speak of the 7 weeks in one day, and they call it the Feast of Weeks. And that is an important holiday that draws to an end this process. And what I want you to see today, before we look at 2 Corinthians 5, is to see the expectation that God wanted to give us all the way back to his old covenant people in Exodus chapter 20. So turn there, keep your hand in 2 Corinthians 5, but look with me very briefly to Exodus 20. Now, as you turn there, let me just refer to one point. We talked about the number 50, those 50 days, Pentecost, and 50 is synonymous with the Jubilee year. Every 50 years, there was a year of Jubilee. What would happen? It was a time of proclaiming this wonderful word, liberty. Liberty to serve God. Who would be set free? The slaves. You see, if you're a slave, you can't do your will. You can't do your father's will. You have to do your master's will. So this year of Jubilee was a great time for the slaves because they were set free and they could serve God. There's another aspect of this number, not just 50, but also 7. Because remember, you count 50 days and 7 weeks. And 7 has to do with holiness. It has to do with sanctification. And what we find is the liberty that God gives us is not to do our will, but the liberty that he provides us is to do his will, to walk in holiness, to walk in sanctification, to walk before him as he has called us to live. And that's why when we look at Exodus chapter 20, we see something. Now, in Exodus 19, the children of Israel, they have already come out of Egypt. They've already crossed the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea. And 50 days have transpassed, have passed. We know that because it says that they came to this place in the third month. And it tells us that on the third day, Moses told the people to prepare. Because in 3 more days, God would meet them in a special way. So it was on the 6th day of the 3rd month, the month of Sivan in the Hebrew calendar, which is the festival of weeks or Pentecost. And notice what took place. Look with me, Exodus 20. The context is God speaks the 10 commandments to the people. And I want you to see the response of the people. It may surprise you. See, we have been very much influenced by that wonderful movie, The Ten Commandments. Now, it reveals some truth to us. We know that Moses went up. The people fell into sin with what? That golden calf. And when Moses came down, he had the 2 tablets. And what did he do with them? Break them. But we don't read about that in Exodus 20. Or 21 or 22. It's not until we get to Exodus 32 and 33. What is this passage teaching us? In a few minutes we'll see that it tells us why the golden calf incident took place. Because we're going to see how the people of God rejected and why they rejected God and why they did the sin of the golden calf. Now look at the context. God has just spoken to the people personally the 10 commandments. And what was their response? Look at verse 19. They said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will listen. But God, he shall not speak to us, lest we die." Now, Moses believes he understands what the issue is here, but he's wrong. See, he understands that the holy God has manifested himself to the children of Israel. They have heard the commandments. The commandments, if you were to ask any rabbi, what is the purpose of the commandments? First and foremost, there are many, but first and foremost, they reveal the character of God. Do you recall in the New Testament, in the Gospels, how over and over Jesus was being accused of sin? How many times did he sin? Never. He always showed that he never sinned. Why? Because he came as man, but he reflected the character of God. Fully man, fully God. The commandments reflect the character of God. So Moses, as we'll see in a minute, Moses sees and hears the response of the people. God is coming towards them. And the people say, "Stop him. We'll listen to you, Moses, but we don't want God to come upon us because we might die. And what does Moses say? Well, he assumes the people hear this holy God. They are convicted when they hear the commandments of their own sin, and they're afraid. So Moses tells them, look at verse 20. Moses says to the people, verse 20, do not fear. What he's saying is, you have no reason to think that God wants you to die. He's not coming that you would die. Notice what it says. He says that he literally is coming towards you. Now, many Bibles say to test you, but the word means to give an experience that begets change. The rabbis talk about an elevation. You'll see what that elevation, you'll see what that change is if we just keep reading. God says very clearly, he says that my fear, the fear of the Lord will be what? Upon your face. That's a Hebrew idiom. It simply means before you. That is, God's priority, God's will always be before the people, and they will not be able, what's the last part of that verse say? They will be in a new state where they cannot sin. Right? Let me ask you, is that a good thing or a bad thing? If you were offered that today, that the will of God would always be before you, that his priority would be your priority, and that you would be in a condition where you could not sin, would you say, amen, I accept that? Or, no, thank you. What did the people do? They said, no, thank you. Now, don't be so hard on them. Because those of you who have accepted Messiah, who have put your hope in the gospel, who have received the Holy Spirit, if you and I are not walking in obedience, if we, our lives are not reflecting the glory of God, we are doing that same thing. And the question is, how can we be set free from that? Well, now turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Because the only solution begins with the cross. The solution begins when you make the cross personal. Not simply something that you know, that you understand from a rational standpoint, but it becomes a personal thing for you. Notice what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 14. Now, when Paul begins to speak about the cross, he wants us to understand why the cross. And therefore, he begins to speak about the love of God. Look at what it says, verse 14. For the love of Messiah. Now, the next word is the key to really understanding the power that you have access to. Because what it says, I realize some Bibles say, for the love of Christ constrains us or compels us. But the word is two Greek words put together. First, a prefix, soon, which means together. And the second word, echo, which means to take hold of. So what it says here, and this is the power of the cross, it's the power of the love of Messiah. It says that the love of Messiah takes hold of us. See, it's not an issue, is are you strong enough to hold on? It's not a question of you holding on to God. Through the cross, God takes hold of you, and he promises to never leave you or forsake you, never to let go. That's why we have eternal security. That's why we're assured that the work that he's began in us, he is going to complete. The problem is, one time we want to wrestle with him rather than just submitting. Look again, verse 14. For the love of Christ takes hold of us. It holds us together. Then the next phrase, Paul says, judge this. That is, experience this. See if this is the case in your life. Because if it's not, then the problem is you have not experienced the love of Christ. And there's a lot of people that may read this Bible. They may be involved in one ministry or the other. They may be on some committee or the other, but they have not made the cross personal. They have not experienced the love of Christ, as this passage teaches. What does he say? Judge this, that if one in behalf of many died. Now, your Bible may have a different phrase for those words, a different order. But the Greek language is very precise. Through suffixes and prefixes, you know the part of speech. Word order does not determine part of speech. Grammatically, it does. Word order is important because it emphasizes. And in this passage, we see something so important. The fact that Messiah died is not what's being emphasized. That's important. That's a biblical truth. But what is being emphasized is not the fact that Messiah died, but why he died. And what does it say? He died for the many. That is, for you and me. When God sent his son into the world, he just didn't send him into the world to die. He sent him in the world for you and me. That we could have a new life. A life of regeneration. A life where the fear of God is always before us. That we turn away from sin and the pain and the misery that it causes and mediates to people, that we might live in the newness of life. So he says, judge this, that if one in behalf of many died, with the result that many, what? Died. What it tells us is this. The fact that he died means that I died. When the cross becomes personal, it mediates first not life but death. We talked a few minutes ago about 1 Corinthians 15. And in that, Paul talks about, it's a passage, a chapter dealing with what? Resurrection. And the fruit. And he uses the illustration of a seed. And he says, unless that seed does what first? Dies, it won't do anything. Therefore, the cross, the love of the cross, the personality of the cross brings about death in our life so that we can live and have a new life. Therefore, it says, look at it again, with the result that many die, and behalf of many he died. Again, that emphasis why he died. In order that, look at verse 15, that the living ones, that's you and me, if we've experienced the death, just what Pastor King spoke of earlier, about dying to self. See, we have to die just like that seed to have life. We have to die to self. And therefore, he tells us, in order that the living ones, and here's what's emphatic, shall no longer, it's a commandment. God is saying, no longer are we, and what's emphasized is the next phrase, yourselves to live. That is to say, no longer are we to live for ourselves. Now that's so hard. It goes against what? Our human nature. Our human nature is the problem. We want to blame it on other people. We want to blame it on other things, our society, the degeneration of our society. No. The problem is you and me. The greatest problem I have is myself. When I live in the flesh rather than walk in the spirit. And how do I do that? Well, look again. It says, in order, why did he die for many? In order that the living ones no longer for themselves should live, but, here's the key, we talked about the power of the love of Messiah, which takes hold of us, constrains us. And now he talks about a new purpose. Instead of living for ourselves, which comes natural, you don't have to raise someone to live for themselves. You don't have to educate them how to live for themselves. It says, but now through Messiah, when the cross becomes personal, you no longer live for yourself, but rather you live for the one. In behalf of many, he died, and what else did he do? Rise. To show us. It's through death that we are elevated. That we rise to a new level, a new status, a new potential. And that's what this passage gives to us, a new potential for godliness. Now, let's pause for a moment. Here's the problem. That so often, People say, I accept that gospel. That's wonderful. They have access to that power. That's the truth. They understand that they're supposed to live for him and they want to live for him, but they go from one failure to another. They don't find that freedom. It's not that they choose the golden calf. They just kind of fall into that. And afterwards, they repent. They say they're sorry. They never want to do that. They're serious. But a little bit longer, what are they doing? Making their way back to that golden calf. Why? Because they have not learned the final principle. There's a power, there's a purpose, but if all that's going to produce fruit in your life, you have to have a new perspective. And that's what verse 16 deals with. Look at it. So that we, he's speaking to believers who have come to the cross, he says, so that we from now on. You know what that word now has to do with? A potential. That word now is an invitation. That word now is a challenge. I mentioned that yesterday in every synagogue in the world was a special Sabbath. It's called Shabbat Chodesh, which means the Sabbath day which precedes the spring month, the month of Aviv, the month that Passover is in. And now, the first day of the week when the Sabbath is over, today begins a national cleaning period in Israel where you cannot believe the cleaning that must go on in every home to rid it from anything that has leaven. That's why I plan my trip for this time of year so I can escape all that work. But there is something good. There is something good about that work. Because as you clean and clean and clean, you think, why am I doing this? It reminds you of the higher call to, as you search your home, as you remove and check and see if there's a leaven product and you throw it out, that you're supposed to begin to do an inventory of your life and to check what's in your life, spiritually speaking, that prohibits you, that hinders you from walking in that newness, to having that Passover experience, this resurrection experience, this new life of regeneration. So that's why he says, look at it. He says, so that we from now on. You see, Shabbat Chodesh begins something new. The word Chodesh means month. It comes from the word Chadash, which means new. So the whole point is that we can mediate newness. And that's what I want to challenge and invite you to make this day a day of newness, a day of change, a day of transformation. When you understand the proper perspective, what does it say? So that we from now on, and then it says, know one or no thing. Most Bibles just say know one, but it says know one or no thing. That's what the meaning of that word is. That we should know no one or no thing. And that word, we shall know, is an experiential word. It's to know firsthand. It means no longer should we know nothing according to, what does the text say? The flesh. See, there's two ways that you can approach life. Spiritually, guided by the Spirit, bringing everything through the Word of God, Scripture, or according to your flesh. Let me tell you, just because someone knows the gospel, just because someone has been immersed, doesn't mean they just naturally begin to live in the Spirit. It takes training, it takes discipline, it takes maturity, and it takes a commitment. It takes the love of Christ to enter into your life and you to pursue that love. You can't have a relationship. A good relationship with your wife, with your husband, with your children, unless you invest in that relationship. That's what he's talking about here. That no longer should we know anything or anyone according to the flesh, not by means of the flesh, whether it's pleasing to you, whether it feels good, whether you have a good experience in your estimation. And then he says something interesting. He says, but although we have known Christ according to the flesh, what does that mean? Well, the flesh is just about me. And when we came to faith, usually when someone shares the gospel, when someone challenges someone to accept that truth, they ask a question. If you were to die tonight, do you know where you would go? Now, that question is a good question. It's a legitimate question. But the focus of that question is on who? God or an individual? The individual. It's a question that's aimed to shake someone up to think, I might go to hell. I might miss out on the kingdom of God. I might not receive. It's about I. Now, that's how it begins. That's why he says, we have come to faith. We have known him according to the flesh. We have all come to faith because we wanted to escape judgment. We wanted the forgiveness. It's a selfish thing. It begins, but he says, it doesn't continue that way. And that's the problem today with the church. We are still looking for how God can meet our needs, how he can serve us rather than we serve him. We're interested in our own kingdom and not his kingdom. And therefore, there's no power. There's no anointing. There's no fruit. That's why he says that we have got to know him. No longer according to the flesh do we know him. But we know him not through the flesh, but through a personal experience that's rooted in the Spirit of God, that transforms us, that allows us to truly fulfill that purpose, to truly have access to that power, that truly transforms us, where we can do something. I want to conclude with this. Why did God allow Israel to say no? Why didn't he speak to them? Why didn't he argue with them? Why didn't he explain? Very simple. Because if Israel would have been transformed, it would have brought about great, great work. But when God transforms us, when we receive our new body, he also removes the ability to choose. We can't help but do his will. Now we have the opportunity to choose to serve him. And through that, we can earn rewards. And what can we do with those rewards? What are we going to do with them? Cast them at his feet. It allows us today the opportunity to praise him, not just with our lips, but with our deeds and with our decisions. And my hope would be this, that you would desire today that transformation. That you would understand the time of the year that we're in, a time of repentance, a time for newness. As the scripture says, no longer should we, but now, that you would allow God to enter into your life in a new way. That this would be a day of transformation, when you would begin to live not in the flesh, but renewed in the spirit, having the love of Christ hold you together and empower you that you might truly please him that sent his son into this world so that we might have life, abundant life, and eternal life. Father God, we praise you for your ministry to us. We thank you for your son. We thank you for your love that you will never remove from us. We thank you that you promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And Father, now, may we pause for a moment to consider the decisions that we need to make. What areas in our life do we need to throw out? What areas in our life do we need renewal? That we, as we approach this most holy time of the year, that we might approach it as a new creation for his glory, ready to serve in his kingdom. For it's in that blessed name of our Lord and our Savior, Messiah Jesus, we pray. Amen.